Jonah had been in a quiet place, aside from the machinations of the gastrointestinal tract of that big fish. It was a pretty quiet place down there. And he went from that quiet place, but he was not filled with love for all mankind. One of you told me a couple of weeks ago, you know, I think the book of Jonah is depressing. Well, maybe it's just the way I preach from the book of Jonah. I find that the more time I spend with Jonah, I should say with the book, the more cause I have for delight and rejoicing. Because Jonah's story is so absolutely clearly the story of our great God's mercy. God's mercy for Jonah, whom he had called into ministry, and that's an act of mercy. God's mercy toward Jonah, who had rebelled against the call and the specific orders of God and refused the call. God's mercy, which in its severe form involved the terrifying storm and a just as terrifying big fish, but it was still God's mercy. God's mercy, which heard the prophet pray from the belly of the big fish. God's mercy, which produced that big fish's upset stomach that caused Jonah to be deposited on the beach, and then God's mercy in recommissioning Jonah. Boy, Jonah should have known about God's mercy. What about those sailors? It's the story of God's mercy to them. At the beginning of the story, they're heathens, they're pagans. At the end of the story, they've heard Jonah's testimony given reluctantly, of course, but they also heard and saw the effect of God upon the calming of the sea, and they end up worshiping God. And then, of course, God's mercy, the greatest mercy of all, to Nineveh that we talked about last week, that terrifyingly wicked and violent city. God uses the reluctant message of an inadequate prophet by the name of Jonah to bring revival to Nineveh, I think, probably the greatest revival in history. Because we say in the scripture that the entire city, from the greatest to the least, was impacted. The city was literally changed. Well, if there was ever a cause for rejoicing, you would think that the evidences of God's mercy to Jonah and to the sailors and to Nineveh would have been that. You would have expected Jonah to be delirious with joy, flat out bursting with praise and rejoicing at the power of the word of God that he had brought. But I don't think we'll ever find a more mixed character than Jonah. More tough to believe, more unpredictable in the predictable spots than Jonah, unless we look seriously at the face in the mirror. Jonah finally undertakes his work. He finally proclaims his message in that hated city. The success is beyond any expectation, including the king. The city is moved to fast and repent and pray, and God's mercy, in which God delights, causes him to spare the city. Their repentance averts the threatened disaster, and just when it looks as though Jonah has finally changed his character, has finally returned in his allegiance, has finally decided to do God's work in obedience and do his own work with faithfulness, Jonah falls flat on his face again with a colossal failure. Chapter 4 finds him just ticked off. Well, that's not even adequate. He is so angry. He's mad to death. Pastor Ron read the last verse of the third chapter. That's why it really ticked him off. God spares Nineveh. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew you were that way. So now just take away my life. It's better for me to die." Well, I feel like saying amen to that, Jonah. He's just on my nerves. Jonah had obeyed God. He'd done what God wanted, but Jonah's mad because God had not done what Jonah wanted. And I don't think we are too distant from Jonah sometimes, folks. we seem to believe that God is at our beck and call, that there is a reversal of roles between servant and the one served. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, do that. And when he does not respond quickly to our requests, our petitions, or demand, then we, like Jonah, get ticked off and we say, God, I did what you want. Why haven't you done what I want? That's a little ludicrous in a way. Jonah felt betrayed. I mean, his reputation as a prophet was shot. He had gone on public record in one of the largest metropolitan areas of his civilization, and he said, in 40 days, this city is gone. Now he finds out God's not going to do it. Now what's his prognostication going to look like? I mean, his averages are dropping like crazy. Nobody's going to have confidence in him now. He prophesies judgment, and then God turns around and gives it mercy. And frankly, God, that's not fair. And on top of his reputation, Jonah doesn't want God's grace extended to the enemies of Israel. I mean, this country of Nineveh, that city, that's a miserable place. And frankly, if God gives mercy to the citizens of Nineveh, if those people are in on the love of God, then Jonah wants out of it. He'd rather die. And so in his anger, Jonah tries to justify himself. He says to God, I told you. That's why I refused to go to Nineveh in the first place. What's more, I was right to refuse because, God, frankly, you're too soft on sin. That's what Jonah said. But don't we all at times do what Jonah does? Things don't turn out as we anticipate or as that we want. And we try to justify our disobedience by pointing to God's actions and then judge those actions as somehow being unfair or inappropriate. God, how could you? What's the matter with you anyway, God? And Jonah's and our mistake is in forgetting that our only responsibility in all of this is obedience. The outcome is in God's hands. He not only tries to justify himself, but he does something pretty scary. He tries to turn God's word against God. That's what it means in the second verse, the last part. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, God, is that or is that not what you're like? And if that is what you're like, which I thought all along, then why did you send me to Nineveh in the first place with a message you had no intention of fulfilling? God, I'm the one being consistent here, not you. What kind of a God are you? You're wrong. That's why I say that's pretty frightening, isn't it? I mean, standing up to God and putting God down while we try to justify our own disobedience. It's frankly, it's more than frightening, it's demonic. Because it has its precedent and it has its antecedent in Scripture. You remember that's exactly what Satan did in the temptation of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4. He quotes the Scriptures all over the place as a means of accusation. And Jonah's playing the devil's game. And we can do the same thing. Jacques Ellul has said, this is a grave warning. It is not enough to lean on a biblical text to be right. It is not enough to adduce biblical arguments, whether theological or pietistic, to be in tune with God. All this may denote opposition to God. It may even be a way of disobeying him. This is the attitude of the historian who dissects Scripture to set it against Scripture. The attitude of the theologian who uses a text to construct his doctrine or philosophy, or the attitude of the simple Christian who opens his Bible to find himself justified, or to find arguments against non-Christians, or against Christians who do not hold the same views, arguments which would show how far superior my position is to that of others. It is not for nothing the Bible shows us that this attitude of Jonah is the attitude of Satan. In other words, we are not to read the Bible to find verses and passages that justify our own behavior or disobedience, or to find passages of Scripture that condemn the behavior or beliefs of others. We are instead to approach the Scriptures, willing to sit under the bright light of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to use the Word of God to expose our own sin and to draw us increasingly closer to God, who by His grace forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all iniquity. But He not only tries to justify Himself or turn God's word against God, but He asks for death again. Now, O Lord, verse 3, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. It's almost comic. I mean, this pouting, petulant prophet's death wish, it keeps popping up. He runs away from God. God arrests him in a storm, and Jonah would rather die than obey, so he says, throw me overboard. And now that he has obeyed God and been to Nineveh with those astounding results, he's still so unhappy over those results, he wants to die and get it over with again. Which would seem to me to be a warning to us that it's possible. Listen, folks, it is possible to obey God, but to obey Him with such a bitterness and smallness of spirit, with a bitter spirit of unwillingness or resentment or anger, that as far as we are concerned, our obedience is no better than disobedience, because it's empty of joy. What's wrong, Jonah? Man, you ought to be the happiest preacher in town. A lousy 8-word sermon, and the whole king and everybody repents. But you're sitting there sucking your thumb, mad at God. You ought to be rejoicing that you were instrumental in being used of God to bring spiritual life to thousands, but instead you want death to come to yourself. Jonah, you claim to be aware of God's mercy. You claim that you know God's grace. For heaven's sake, your recent experiences prove your own experience of God's mercy and grace. But you resent God when God gives mercy and grace to anybody other than yourself. What kind of a person are you? Well, Jonah's inconsistent. He's inconsistent because he's not satisfied with the will of God. He opposed the will of God from the very beginning. He opposed it so strongly he ran away rather than obey. But God pursued him and brought him to obedience. Jonah had a fresh discovery of the grace of God in the belly of the big fish. And he had repented of his sin, and in a marvelously moving prayer of praise in the belly of the big fish, he demonstrates that he's a changed man, or in the process of change. And Jonah had a remarkable gift of God's mercy when he wound up on the beach instead of in that fish. By the way, the fish was more responsive to the will of God than the prophet was. And in spite of all of this, Jonah's attitude hasn't changed. On the outside, it looks like he's changed. Instead of heading east, he's going. Instead of heading west, he's going east. Instead of running away, he's going to Nineveh. Well, it looks pretty good. God says, give the message. He gave the message. But his attitude hasn't changed at all. Jonah, in his obedience, is still unwilling to see Nineveh saved. He still sees its people as unworthy. He still considers them to be those people. And he is unhappy and angry with God. And there are some Christians who have that Jonah spirit. They often look and act so miserable you think they've been baptized in vinegar. You think that Jonah must be their patron saint. Because when somebody comes to know the Lord, maybe at the end of a life of profligate, wild, gross sin, some people who have been a part of the kingdom of God for years and years resent that the same mercy is extended to that miserable creep who threw his whole life away until at the end. The terrible smallness of our sinful spirits. Now, Jonah is not satisfied with the will of God, and he is not aware that he doesn't know God as well as he thought he did. Now, he's proud of his knowledge of God. After all, Jonah was a Hebrew. He was of the people of God. Not only was a Hebrew, but he was a prophet. He had been called and commissioned of God. He had even been recommissioned after his disobedience. He, as a prophet, had been receiving special revelation from God. He had been called by God. You say, Jonah, you don't know God as well as you think you do. And he says, hey, what are you talking about? I know God. But I don't think Jonah really knew God that well, because Jonah had a terrible memory. He'd forgotten God's mercy to Jonah. How could he, of all people, have forgotten God's mercy? How could he, of all people, have become so harsh and so quick to judge other people? How could he, of all people, be so eager to see others burn for their sin? How could he have forgotten so quickly? He could have died that awful death in the middle of that big fish. It asked for it, if anybody had. He'd renounced God, and if God renounced him, who'd blame God? But instead, God shows mercy. He brings him to repentance. He saves him from the fish and from the sea, and then commissions him to preach. Jonah had experienced mercy at God's hands. You say, how could he ever have forgotten that? Well, it's quite a walk from the beach to Nineveh. The walk was longer than his memory was. And by the time he gets to Nineveh, he's feeling sorry for himself again, and a little bit, more than a little bit, ticked off with God. And Jonah's problem is, on the walk from the beach to Nineveh, he had stopped singing the song he was singing on the beach, the Yeshua song. God is my salvation. The Jesus song. Yeshua. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the angel told Joseph, because he will save people from their sin. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And Jonah forgot to praise when he moved from the beach to the inner city. And unless we walk in praise, even if our walk is through a desert place in obedience to God, we will wind up with the smallness of the Jonah spirit in spite of our external conformity to obedience. So when he got to Nineveh, he was ill-prepared by his praises to appreciate when God showed the same mercy to others. And I need to remember that, and I suspect some of us, beside myself, need to too. It is so easy to minimize our own shortcomings and our own disappointments. It is so easy to minimize them when we can magnify or indicate our awareness of other people's failures and shortcomings. Remember the little rhyme? I hate the guys who criticize and minimize the other guys whose enterprise has made them rise above the guys who criticize and minimize. You've heard that. Spiritually speaking, don't we do the same thing? John Newton said, when I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see there. The second wonder will be to miss many people I expected to see there. But the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. And when I start to wonder somewhat regretfully why God doesn't judge someone else for his sin, why God allows his mercy and grace to express and be expressed to those people, then I, like Jonah, have forgotten that who I am and where I am and what I am in the process by his grace of becoming is owed only to his mercy and the marvelous grace of our God. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Lord willing, next week we're going to look away from the prophet and look at the prophet's God. That's the only real good news in the book of Jonah. The only good news in the Advent season, when darkness lay upon this earth, a glorious light did shine. The light that we celebrate is that we who have found in ourselves and in our own personal histories and biographies both the disobedient action and the sinful spirit of Jonah are invited to experience and rejoice in the reality of God's mercy and grace even to us. And that's why we have the communion. There is only one requirement for the sharing in this sacred table, and that is the recognition that it is only by His grace. And the invitation could be found in the book of Isaiah, where the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And that ought to handle the anger of any of God's people, for it's a celebration of His grace.